The following message, Living Nobly by Faith, was based on Hebrews chapter 11. This message was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, March 31st, 2019, by Pastor John Ruther of Covenant Baptist Church, Lumberton, New Jersey.
For many people, and I wouldn't be surprised if it's true for you, that this is a favorite chapter of yours, it certainly is a unique and beautiful distillation of the saints of old for the specific purpose of illustrating the life of faith. But maybe we don't see the connection to what precedes and what follows. And that's what I hope to show you today as you see them in the three major points. First, the call to live by faith, which actually begins at verse 39 of the previous chapter. The call to live by faith is found in chapter 10, 39 through 11, 3, and then number two, the testimony of those who live by faith. That's also, it starts in verse 2 and then picks up again in verse 4 through 38. This is the testimony of those who live by faith. And then the third point is the perfecting of all who live by faith, even the Lord Jesus, who was also perfected, a prominent theme in the book of Hebrews. So those are the three main points. And this is what ties this chapter together. It's all part of the writer's purpose, whoever the writer is. You may have strong opinions about it being Paul or someone else, but in the end, nobody really knows, so I don't have strong opinions about it either. But whoever the writer is, uses what I'll call the warning and the wooing method. Sometimes he warns the people, and sometimes he woos the people. Now, woo isn't a word that we use a lot today, except woo-hoo. I don't think it's any relation to woo-hoo. I looked that up in a electronic dictionary. Woohoo is a totally modern development in language. But the word woo goes back to the 11th century. You think about a man wooing his bride or his future wife. The word means to seek to win, as in marriage, or to invite. There's a noun, a wooer. Are you a wooer? A wooer is somebody who seeks to win others to truth, or in this case, the writer to the Hebrews is trying to woo them. There's an adverb as well, wooingly. This is all new to me. I didn't know this till recently. But a certain way of doing things. So the writer is doing this here in chapter 11. He's wooing the people by showing them the example of those who live by faith. And so, first of all, you have here, well, let me read it. I'll just read the whole section, starting at 11:39, New American Standard. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And some versions say diligently seek him, and that's fine. The word has that sense as well, but seek is good. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, is in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith, without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw that he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who was unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release, so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins, in goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. So, let's talk first of all about the call to live by faith, which you see in chapter 10 and verse 39. It's always helpful to remind ourselves that there were no chapter divisions when the Bible was first written. They're generally good, but sometimes we don't see the connections because they're in the way. So it actually begins in verse 39. You could say it even begins in verse 37, which is the important quotation from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. My righteous one shall live by faith. And if I were starting this chapter, I think I actually would start it at verse 37. But there are three things about faith, or the call to live by faith that you see there on the outline, and you can fill in those points, is, first of all, that faith is the only way to keep our souls. You see that in verse 39. He sets forth, just as Paul does in Romans chapter 1, my righteous one shall live by faith, that this is what God calls us to do. This is how he calls us to live. But here, in light of the Hebrews' tendency or the fear that the writer has of them apostatizing from their faith, he shows them that faith is the only way to keep their souls. He mentions preserving the soul and makes the contrast in verse 39 between those who shrink back and those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And those are the two, those are the polar opposites. Shrinking back. Sometimes we use the word backsliding, but this is different than just backsliding as we understand that term. These people were seriously considering departing from their faith because of the pressures that they had. And keep in mind that in the first century, this was all new to them. We have so much history and we have like ballast for our faith, and so many people have gone before us, and that does affect or create some stability for us, that we're part of this 2,000 years of history. But they didn't have that. This was all new to them. And so they were thinking that because of this terrible persecution coming from Nero and the terrible things that were happening to them, some of them are mentioned in these chapters, especially chapter 10 in the end, that they thought to themselves, well, you know, Moses did his fine for all these generations, and this is established faith in Judaism, so we'll just go back to Moses. So it's a shrinking back in that sense. It's a shrinking back that involves a repudiation of Christ, and that's why he says we're not those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And then that's how it ends in the bookend. There are like bookends. So that chapter 10 and verse 2, that Jesus is the author and perfecter of faith. So faith is the only way to keep our souls or preserve your soul. And that's something that we care about. I don't feel that I haven't felt, and I don't feel now that I'm in danger of shrinking back and turning away from Christ, and you probably don't feel that way either. People who lack assurance is different than that. Those who lack assurance usually are those who are just grasping, but the fact that they're grasping is the sign that they actually have faith. So this is totally different from that. It's totally different from what we call a lack of assurance. It's a shrinking back to destruction. It is technically apostasy. And the contrast to it is having faith to the preserving of the soul. The contrast, the antidote, or these are the polar opposites. So it's the only way to keep our souls, number one. And secondly, it's the only way to live. The only way to live life. So Hebrews 11 verse 1 expounds this a bit. It's the only way to live life. So we live by faith. And that is the resounding chorus of the whole chapter, which I read. Now, faith, but faith we understand. By faith, Abel offered. You have these phrases, through faith, by faith, used some, 20 times. You have synonyms to faith, such as in verse 10, looking for the city, considering him faithful, verse 11, welcoming promises, confessing, seeking a country, desiring a better country, considering that God is able. All of these describe faith, and it goes all the way down through the end of chapter 11, and they gained approval through their faith. So it's the only way to live life. To an unbeliever, to them, they don't understand faith. They think faith is some kind of leap in the dark or something that you hold on to. To them, faith is just spirituality. You're just a spiritually minded person. You think about spiritual things. And that is very deficient view of faith. And sometimes Christians are mocked for living this way, because to them, living by faith is not living according to reality or things that are real. They view life as real. We view faith as real. We view God as real. So it's the only way to live life. But verse 1 is important and beautiful too, because it uses two words that are worthy of our concentration now. So the first word, notice, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Now, we don't necessarily need to argue whether this is a technical definition. It doesn't have all of the elements that a technical definition of something requires in the study of logic. So you could call it a description. It doesn't really matter what we call it, a description or a definition. It comes pretty close to a definition. And when the Bible describes something, it is, in a sense, defining it for you. But it is not a technical definition such as you have in the classic Reformed theology, which says that faith has three parts to it: knowledge, assent, and trust. And that has stood the test of time. You can find it in Charles Hodge and others who teach that the essence of faith is knowledge. You have to believe the truth or the right thing, or you have to then assent to it and acknowledge that truth has something to do with you, and then comes the response, which is the trust. So that's more of a formal definition. So let's call this a description of faith, but it uses two important words. The first one is translated in New American Standard, assurance, which actually is not the best translation of the word hypostasis. The Greek word hypostasis was used in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, where it's speaking of Jesus. The writer said, "He is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature," his hypostasis, his nature. In Greek, it's a combination of the preposition hupo, which means under, and stasis, which means to stand or like a state. So it is describing the nature of God in chapter 1 and verse 3, and Jesus as the exact representation. We say that verse teaches his deity. So exact representation and radiance. He shines forth the nature of the Father. But this is the same word used here in Hebrews chapter 11 about faith. So it's better to say that faith is the substance of things hoped for. That is more accurate. The substance or the essence, emphasizing the reality, the realness, the substantial reality, as opposed to this wispy notion which people ascribe to faith. It's just some wispy notion of spiritual things, a new agey kind of conception of this thing called faith. So faith, you could say, is what is real. It's reality. No faith, no substantial reality, because God is real. Faith in him, therefore, is real. It's substantial. And it's the idea of the word hypostasis again, a standing that stands, in this case, under us, like a substratum. So it's a beautiful word. And then it goes with the second word, conviction of things not seen. Now, the things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen, those are just parallels. That's a parallel. Things hoped for and things not seen are the same. But the assurance and the substance and the conviction are two aspects of faith. Now, conviction is a Greek word that means proof. We might think of a conviction in the civil realm, where the policeman stops you and he gives you a ticket, and you contest the ticket, and you go to court, and there he is. He's ready for you. He's waiting for you, and he's going to prove that you ran that stoplight or you did whatever it was that initiated that ticket. And so you're going to be convicted, or you're convicted of a crime, or you're convicted of some kind of proof, evidence of something that you did. So here it's the same idea, conviction of things not seen. So it's a substantial reality. Faith is substantial reality, and it is also a corresponding conviction. That conviction is actually the assurance. So again, the New American Standard, generally a very good translation, but no translation is perfect, and sometimes a better word could be used. So it's better to say faith is the substance of things hoped for, or the essence of things hoped for, emphasizing that hope is real. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, why does one hope for what he sees? Well, that's just what hope is. Hope is not wish. Hope, that's another word that people don't understand, right? Just like faith, they don't understand hope. Hope is something you wish for. I hope I can go there on this vacation. Well, you're not sure. Things will need to happen. Things will need to come into your possession, like money and time. So you're hoping you can do it someday, but that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is certainty, and you you don't hope for something that you see. So that's the idea here, that faith is the substance of things hoped for. So my hopes are based on substantial realities, and that elicits my faith and the conviction of these things as well. So I am convinced. I have the proof. So faith is real, and it's fair to say, it's okay, I think, to say, use the word evidence. It's okay to use the word evidence. There is evidence for our faith. You don't need to be concerned about using the word evidence. It is not a contradiction of living by faith. Now, my faith doesn't depend on whether they find some wood up on Mount Ararat to prove that Noah's Ark really was there, or that I have to establish for sure that those wheels that they found in the Nile some time ago, which is a fascinating discovery that they found where they crossed over in the Red Sea. They have actually found these chariot wheels. Maybe you've seen that DVD. And that seems pretty plausible to me. But my faith doesn't depend on that kind of evidence. And trying to find a piece of wood up on Mount Ararat, to me, seems like a futile thing, and makes Christians look foolish that they do that kind of thing. My faith is just perfectly intact whether they find a piece of wood up there or not. And if they did find it, I'm not even going to get excited about it. It just really doesn't matter to me. Because my faith is based on more important things in history, God's work in history, the nation of Israel, the existence of the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, the ministry of Christ, the resurrection, the apostolic church, church history. These are the evidences that I'm talking about. And then thirdly, letter C, the only way, faith is the only way to explain creation. And this is a big one in this introduction to the Hall of Fame with all the characters in it. This is a big one. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. So here again, we're actually talking about a similar subject that we found in verse 1. The explanation of reality. And here the reality is the creation. And that's actually all the reality we have that's the context. That's everywhere around us. We are creation in ourselves, and there's creation all around us. So it's an explaining or understanding reality. Two things about the creation are mentioned here, and they are actually in reverse of what you might expect. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared. The word used there is not the word to bring in, creation out of nothing, but it has to do with the formation of, or putting things into order. And John Owen, in his commentary on Hebrews, goes into this extensively. And the word prepared is actually a good translation here. We understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, means that the form of the world, the way it is, the form, which is really important, the form of the universe, the form of the world, the form of life in which we live, was all made or prepared by the word of God. So it's the idea of design and is all wrapped up in that word prepare. Prepared by the word of God. And then the creation out of nothing comes in the second phrase, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's what we call creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing, which is the fundamental Christian article of faith. Creation out of nothing. There are other creation issues that are debatable, and they're not as important as sometimes we make them, but this one is. This is the main creation doctrine that we stand on, creation out of nothing. And here it's stated, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, it's possible, I forget who it was, if it was John Owen or someone else, maybe it was someone else, modern commentary, Terry, who said that he's saying this because he wants to encourage the Hebrews that God can change the form of their situation. God can change the form of their situation, the trouble that they're in, the persecution that they're going through. And that's certainly true, but I think that seems to me to be a little forced in the language here, verse 3. He seems to be rooting their faith, just as he's rooting it in these other areas. Keep your soul, the only way to live. He seems to be rooting it in the creation, that creation is by faith. We believe that God brought the world into being by the word of his power, and that he, in the days of creation that you see in Genesis chapter 1, he formed and fashioned them as a place for man to live. And we've studied Psalm 104 here in this class some time ago, the creation psalm, which is just a poetic version of Genesis chapter 1. So you have they're reversed again, the origin and the form and function of the world. Okay, so that's 10:39 through 11:3. Any thoughts or questions about that before we move on?
I like the way that the King James 11:3, through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen are not made of things which do appear.
Yeah, that's excellent. Framed is good. Framed. Yeah, framework. It is a framework. Pastors like words like that. Framework. Well, maybe parents do too. Okay, so then I won't spend as much time on this one because this is a large section, Hebrews 11:4 through 38, and we, Reformed Baptists and maybe lots of other people, and I could preach a lot of sermons on Hebrews chapter 11. I have never done that. And well, I've never preached through Hebrews chapter 11, but I'm starting to do it in our church, so who knows how long that will take. But here, obviously, we can't do that. But just to mention some things, some overview type of statements, we need to say that this is like a hall of faith. It's a hall of faith or a hall of fame. It's God's hall of fame. So it's unique. You have something, you have here and there summaries or distillations of Israel's history. The most notable that comes to mind is Acts chapter 7, Stephen's defense before he was stoned. That's a distillation of the history of Israel. And you have some psalms, which are historical psalms, which give you a distillation of the history of Israel. So these places are helpful because they take the whole Old Testament and they give us a handle on it. But this one is unique and beautiful, more beautiful perhaps than others, because of this emphasis on faith. So it's very selective also. It's emphasizing this one thing. It's emphasizing faith and obedience. And I already mentioned how this phrase, this phrase is repeated by faith. Each one is prefaced by the phrase by faith. By faith. But then you have a couple of sections in here where there is either a summary and he mentions some things about this. So he goes away from just simply the vignette of each person, like Noah or Enoch, for example, in verse 6. So he interjects this thought: without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him or diligently seek him. Both the same idea. So you see he's developing it a little bit. So by faith, without faith. Here's the contrast. I'm not sure why he did that, but the Spirit led him to say this here, and it's a beautiful insertion. And then the biggest one is in verses 13 through 16. I think there's a typo on that sheet there. There should be, it says Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, and summary, and then Isaac. It should be Abraham again, 11, 17 through 19. So Abraham, is it on there?
Yeah.
Oh, okay, I fixed it. Okay. So then you have this other one in verses 13, which I call the first summary, 13 through 16, which is a larger section. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So it's a commentary, verse 14. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But in other words, they weren't thinking about that because they were looking forward, seeking a country of their own. And so they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So there is, once again, shining the light on this, instead of just one saint after the other, and taking some time to broaden the view of it. And then in verse 19, Abraham. Of course, Abraham and Sarah received the greatest amount of attention here, because Abraham is the father of the faithful. He was the first, you might say, but he was the first, although Enoch and Noah are mentioned of living by faith, but just like justification by faith, it starts with Abraham. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So there is a verse that emphasizes the overcoming nature of faith, that when you're called upon to do something that seems contradictory to you or seems to go against what living by faith means, trusting God and he will provide. In the case of Abraham, he obeyed, which is another theme that goes with faith, and he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So we talked about this not too long ago in a sermon on Isaac, the sacrifice of Isaac. So you have sections like that, and then also in verse 33, it broadens the individual, without mentioning individual names, it summarizes these are characteristic of many of them: conquering kingdoms, performing act of righteousness, obtaining promises, shutting the mouths of lions, Daniel, of course, in view there, quenching the power of fire, Daniel, escaping the edge of the sword, and so on. And then again in verse 37, specific things which apply. The sawn in two may be a reference to Isaiah, who it is believed from history that he was sawn in two. And then a summary. But now we come to verse 39. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now this is a reference to what had stated earlier in verse 2. For by it the men of old gained approval. So let's look at this word for a moment. Gained approval. It's the word martyreo, the word for martyr. So it has an active sense and a passive sense. In the active sense, it means to bear witness, to testify, to speak well, to be a martyr, to lay down your life. But in the passive mode, the action is not performed by the person. It is done to the person. So this idea of bearing witness is in the passive mood or voice. I'm sorry, voice. It's the passive voice. And therefore, it's referring to receiving approval. So it's a proper translation. Receiving approval. Gain approval. For by it, the men of old gained approval. That is, people bore witness to their faith. They didn't bear witness to their faith, although they did by their life, but others bore witness to their faith. It's the kind of thing that you would like to have, and I know I would like to have, stated at my funeral. A eulogy. He lived by faith. She lived by faith. He grew in his faith. She grew in her faith. He loved and served in a life of faith. She loved and served in a life of faith. So it's a eulogy. 11:2 and then 11:39. Now thirdly, a big subject here, to come to the end of the overview, under the third point. So it starts at verse 39, chapter 11. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, that without us they would not be made perfect. Therefore, since we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. That's a word I want to emphasize now, perfecter, of faith. And notice that word perfect is used in the earlier verse, 11:40. God had provided something better for us so that they apart from us would not be made perfect. So the issue here is being made perfect. The issue here is the perfecting of our faith. So all of these examples are given not just to admire, which we do, as you would go in a museum and admire the things you see in the museum pieces, they're there for admiration, they're part of history, they're important parts of history, so are these in terms of the life of faith, but they're not just to admire, they are examples for us, and the issue is, what about me? Am I going to be in there someday? Would I be there if I was dead? Would I be in this hall of faith too? So it would be said of me, he or she, by faith, lived his life, lived her life, obeyed. So there are two things. There are two things about this, that the section that we see here, the perfecting of all who live by faith, I put even Jesus. First of all, you have Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. So notice the characteristics or what is stated about the perfecting of the Old Testament saints. There are a few things to notice here. The first is found in verse 40. Where he says, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They were perfected, verse 40, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. That's an interesting thing. So, apart from us, they were not made perfect. So what do you think the writer is trying to do there? Let me finally throw it out for a question here. What do you think that he's doing there? Why does he say that apart from us, they would not be made perfect? They're dead, and they live by faith, and they've been properly eulogized, but there's something else going on here. What do you think it is? Whose resurrection? Okay. That's a good thought. Let's see if we have any others. Okay. That's a good thought as well. And it'd just be one answer, so don't be afraid.
Because could it have to do with the fulfillment of the promises in the coming of the Messiah and the church age?
Mm-hmm.
This is
yep.
a completion of mm-hmm. what they had been hoping for.
Very good. You're all correct. So the tying together of the covenants, the whole point of their faith, they didn't have the Messiah. They were before the cross, so they obviously looked to the promise of the seed, which was found all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3:15, all the way through the prophets. And so this messianic hope that they had, that waiting for the Messiah to come, and they had something of a timetable there in Daniel chapter 9. So they were very conscious, which makes it all the more surprising and stunning that when the Messiah came, they just rejected him. If they had been waiting for him so anxiously. Yes?
Although they didn't enter the future state.
Yeah, you think that relates to the resurrection?
Well, it's past the resurrection. It's the final judgment.
Final judgment, yes, but similar though, the eschatological part of it.
Yes.
Yeah, I agree with that, the eschatological part of it. So they were perfected with us, not without us, which puts a little pressure on the people. How does it put pressure on these people here who are in danger or considering shrinking back? How does it put pressure on them? Yes. Yeah, but the pressure, why the pressure, because of this point, in relationship to this point. I know it's a tough question. Sorry? Abandoning the faith of their forefathers. Yeah, that's the idea, that... Part of a community, part of a community that spans the ages. It's not just about, this isn't just about you. It's not just about them and the struggles that they're having and Rome. They probably were Christians living in Rome. This seems to, I think that the Hebrews was written to Christians in Rome. It fits the historical circumstance, the intensity of the persecution. So when you're in persecution like that, you just think about yourself and your particular situation. The same is true for us. Whatever our individual situations are in life, they put a lot of pressure on us. So there is a pressure here of persevering, because I'm with a whole company of people who persevered. So that's the sense of perfected with us and not without us. And the fulfillment also, another idea which is seen in verse 39 is that the fulfillment was not in their lifetime but in ours. That's another thing that puts pressure on the people to be faithful and not shrink back to destruction, is that the fulfillment of these promises, because they, faith is all about promises, things hoped for, was not in their lifetime, but in ours, or in theirs. It wasn't in their lifetime, meaning the Old Testament saints who are mentioned, but in ours, or theirs, the Hebrew people who are receiving this letter. Verse 39. So, now, on another note, in chapter 12 and verse 1, these same people who have already been described as not having the fulfillment in their lifetime, on the other side of it, are also described as being now heavenly witnesses for us, chapter 12 and verse 1. We have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. I don't think that verse 1 of chapter 12 is saying that people in heaven have a consciousness of what's going down here on the earth. I don't think that the Bible teaches that. I haven't studied it exhaustively, but like you know, your loved ones are looking down on you and taking comfort in your life or praying for you, that type of thing. It's figurative. It's metaphorical. That we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. It's that we live our lives conscious that we too are part of a great community of faith that spans the ages, and their lives are there. So I view myself. It's a picture of running a race, being in an arena, and the people sitting up in the stands are Old Testament saints who are looking down and saying, "We did it. You can do it. And you have much more than we had. Something better for us." So the Old Testament saints were perfected with us, not without us. Fulfillment was not in their lifetime, but in ours, verse 39. And they are heavenly witnesses for us. Now the New Testament saints are in view as well. New Testament saints. So notice a few things that are mentioned here, and the last one is the most important. So there is something better for us. Chapter 10 and verse 40. God has provided something better for us. Now you know Hebrews well enough to know that this theme of better is found at numerous places in the book of Hebrews, and some think it's a theme of the letter however it's stated that Christ is better. I think the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is our mediator and great high priest. That seems to me to be the theme of the book of Hebrews. And the idea of him being better than angels and Moses and Old Testament sacrifices is part of that. But he mentions it here, that it's something better for us. So in our faith, we have something better. We have something. It goes back to what we said earlier about Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You might say we have more reason to view our faith in terms of its substance, and we have more reason to have assurance and conviction, which is the second word, not the first, than Old Testament saints did. That's the idea. And therefore, in keeping with what he said in chapter 10 and verse 39, we are to have endurance. Let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then the third thing, which will take us a little bit of time now to look into this and close with this, is the looking to Jesus, verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter. So you have two important words here again. Just as we had in Hebrews 11 and verse 1, two really important words about faith. Here we have two really important words about Jesus. First is author, which is the Greek word archegon or archegos or ark. Ark means beginning, means creator, the creator of faith, the beginning of faith. He is the author is a really good translation. The author of faith. He is the source of faith. Faith is all about him. It's all wrapped up in him and so on. But the other word is the word we want to look at, is the word perfecter. Perfecter of faith. He is the perfecter of faith. It's not hard to see that since he's urging these believers or wooing them with this beautiful tour of God's hall of fame or hall of faith, that's what he's doing, that he has something more in his arsenal to wooingly use as a wooer, and that is Christ. Christ is the perfecter of faith. So this reminds us that in the book of Hebrews there are four, I would add five, this is five, passages, five perfection passages. Years ago, when I was in seminary, there was a student who came before me who did a doctoral thesis on the perfection passages in Hebrews. And I photocopied it, and I've read it numerous times. I just love that work. The perfection passages in Hebrews, he just analyzed each one. And so it's good for us to at least notice those passages and somehow note them somewhere in your Bible that there are four perfection passages that precede this one. They're not all as difficult as we might think. So the first one is in chapter 2 and verse 10. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Which says, "For it was fitting for him," that is the Father, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their," that's archegon, same word, "of their salvation through sufferings." Well, both words are used in Hebrews 2 and verse 10 that are used in Hebrews 12 and verse 2. So, connect the dots. We do a lot of that in Bible study. We connect the dots. So here are two major dots. Same words are used. Perfect and author. Perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So obviously he's starting on something here that he's going to finish. But where he's going to go with it, you don't know yet if you were reading Hebrews for the first time. But now we know. So here, in this first perfection passage, we see the emphasis here is that he was made perfect through sufferings. Now, the basic question that comes with all these passages is, and the whole idea of Jesus being perfected is, Jesus was God, why does he need to be perfected in anything? But Hebrews teaches that he did need to be made perfect. And that's the underlying question of these passages. But here, and we all have a sense of what that means, and I don't know that you have any problem with that. But just let me emphasize here that the perfection was through suffering. So that helps to explain what could be a problem to some people. How did Jesus need to be made perfect? Well, as the eternal Son of God, one thing that he never did was come into the world in human flesh and suffer on a cross. So what effect that would have on him before he came in people's minds would remain to be seen. Well, what effect would that have on a being who is God, who comes into the world and suffers at the hands of men? What would that do to him? And we know from the records in the Gospels that in the Garden of Gethsemane and at other times, our Lord had great emotional upheaval about this whole ordeal because he was a man, and who wouldn't have an emotional upheaval about what he knew was coming in this gruesome, horrific experience. So that's clearly the sense of Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, that speaking of his eternity, from whom are all things, through whom are all things, he's bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So clearly, in terms of the Hebrews 11 passage and Hebrews chapter 12, this perfecting, for us, it's a perfecting in faith. That's where we are right now. We are still in the trial period. Your faith, my faith. We are still persevering. We have faith. It's solid. It's substantial. And It is, I'm assured of my faith and all of those things, but I'm still being tested. I still have to finish the race. So I have Jesus, who went through a similar experience, although, as it says in Hebrews 4, yet without sin. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was impeccable. He did not have the capacity to sin, and that is not a problem in that verse. Some people think that he was. I do not agree with that point, but still, he suffered. He was perfected through sufferings. And so now, both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So the second passage is Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. I'll start with verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So he, again in verse 8, repeats what he had stated earlier in chapter 2, that he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and as a result was made perfect. And as a result, now is the source of eternal salvation. It helps to think about Adam, the first man, God's original creation, and how he was also under a test. And he failed. And so these verses are saying that Jesus, the second Adam, was also under a test, but did not fail. And not only did he not fail, but he became perfect to those who are striving for perfection their life. And thirdly, you have Hebrews 7:28. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. Here is a nice summary, of a powerful summary of the perfecting of Jesus. And then the next one is Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Hebrews 9 and verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, real quickly here, I'm going to tell you that my understanding of this more perfect tabernacle is the same as John Owen's. So that's always nice to stand in front of a Christian congregation and say, I believe what John Owen believed. But apparently this is the classic view. Modern commentaries apparently do not hold this view, that the more perfect tabernacle is his body. That it is his body. Now the objection to that people have is because it says not made with hands, that is to say not of this creation, and they mistakenly reason that it can't be his body because it's a created body. But the problem with that is that because of the virgin birth and the virgin conception and birth, he qualifies, that phrase still applies to him. Not made with hands, not of this creation, because the life of Christ, the physical earthly life of Christ, is a divine creation because it was not through the ordinary means of human procreation. It was a first cause in a second cause. The second cause is the womb of Mary, a normal pregnancy, but the first cause is the divine implantation of the seed. So it qualifies, that verse, that phrase does not disqualify him from this, from being his body. But in the context, the more perfect tabernacle is also to be related to verse 12, but through his own blood, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, through his own blood, verse 12. And then through verse 14, the eternal spirit offered himself without blemish to God. All of these are speaking of his life, his body, and then also in chapter 10 and verse 20, by a new and living way which he inaugurated through the veil that is his flesh. So this verse, this fourth perfection passage, is also speaking of Christ. And it's specifically speaking of his body. And the fifth and the final perfection passage is the one we're looking at. Hebrews 11, and verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Let's close in prayer. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, our Heavenly Father. We praise you for such a high priest, a son made perfect forever, coming into this world, tasting and being tested, and in all points as we are, yet without sin, and is now overcome and sits at the right hand of God as our perfect high priest, our good and great high priest. And with the cloud of witnesses surrounding us, Lord, we have the mandate to persevere by faith as we live our lives and go through trials and temptations. So help us, Lord, to do this so that it may be said of us, and we may have gain approval by our faith in the eyes of men and in your eyes. For your righteous one, you said, shall live by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.